Now, we have a bunch to get through today because this is a partially procedural sermon. And so, like all procedural sermons, you may find it necessary to listen to it again. And I would encourage you that on first blush, some things may stick, but it may take a couple of listenings to get to it. And of course, you can always listen to that online, which is really sort of useful for me as well. So we pick up in brief with a beginning. The beginning, of course, is verse 10 of chapter 18 of Matthew. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, no one quite knows what that phrase means. And I'm not going to go into it today because it's relatively unimportant. The main point is that Jesus says, be cautious, be careful, be warned that those sheep which he has worked so hard to save, those little ones who have come to faith and depend on him, he has valued enough to give his very life for. And as a result, because he has bought them with his own life, they are precious to him. So be careful that you do not set up a stumbling block for these who are his. Be warned. Be careful. Their angels continually view God, and the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, because Jesus has culled through the world throughout all time to find those who are his. His little ones, they are precious to him, and count yourself there too if you are in the faith. Realize that you are not ignored. Christ has not lost track of you. Christ will never lose your soul. He will never drop your being. You are firmly in his grasp. You are his, you are his, you are his. And there's no amen to that? Oh, yeah. No condemnation, ho-hum. But there you go. And that's the setup. As Jesus begins this talk on stumbling block, be careful that you don't put up a stumbling block. Be careful because you're dealing with God's people. Remember that also, Sunday school teacher. There you are. You're sitting there with those little snot-nosed rebels that are difficult to deal with. Realize that very many of them are actually also souls purchased by the Savior. You may curse your moment, but don't curse them. God has bought them. Christ has saved them. He has called through the world to find them. They are his. They are his. They are his. And then he turns. Because today we're going to talk about how then also the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin is when there is a supposed brother, when there is a supposed sheep, who then has to have a judgment brought about against them. Someone who was counted among the saved, who now you have to discount among the saved. And you have to treat them as a rebel and an enemy of the cross. What's the procedure to get there? Well, there's an Old Testament corollary. And as I have told you before, you must see a seamless cohesion between Old Testament and New Testament. It's all God's word. So what's the Old Testament corollary to this? The Old Testament corollary of bringing judgment against someone who is in the people of God, the Old Testament corollary is eventually you stone them to death. And you may be at this moment very thankful you live in the New Testament where it looks different. We no longer pick up a stone and stone someone, but we do excommunicate. We do disassociate. We do discount them as a believer, and that's where we're going. So understand something, that every time you step into the life of a sheep who is wandering, a soul who is going astray, you have to be prepared when you take up that ministry, and it is a ministry. You have to be prepared to go all the way, ladies and gentlemen. And that means at some point, you have to be willing to pick up a stone. You have to be willing to dissociate. And that's why in Deuteronomy 3, he says, if someone comes to you and whispers in your ear, let us go serve other gods. Don't you protect them. Don't you hide them. Don't you ignore it. Even if it's the wife who you cherish or your friend who you love as your own soul. that if you're going to step into the life of someone who is wandering, you have to be prepared to go all the way with it. All the way. And here's the question. Do you love your brother or sister enough that if it comes to it, you have to pick up a stone? You have to throw a rock. You have to excommunicate. You have to dissociate. As C.S. Lewis put it in one of those quotes that sort of rattles around in my head all the time. Do you love a man enough to do him a violence if he's sinning? There's the question. Even if it's your kid, even if it's your spouse, do you love a person enough that if you step into their lives when they may be sinning, that you're prepared to go all the way with it? Because here's the point. Most of the time, you don't. Most of the time, you don't. There's a bunch of reasons and a bunch of procedures. So long before you pick up a stone, you have to do some other stuff first. And so we pick up in verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices more over it than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Notice the unity of the passage. He started talking about those who are his children, those who are children of the kingdom, those who are saved by faith. They are his little ones, and God's desire is not one of them should perish, but that if they start to wander, if they go astray, there is someone there to seek them in the same way that he sought and saved them. And so what's the deal? Well, I want you to understand, folks, notice his emphasis that not everyone who goes astray and eventually winds up out there is a rebel. He says, gone astray, wandered away, become enticed, entangled, stumbled upon sin. That happens. And I want you to understand, I've done this job an awful long time. Some people say too long. And most of the time, and I want you to understand, I'm not pitying myself. I deal with people in their sin all the time. Horrendous, terrible stories. Even from some of you. In a few seconds, I will share. No, I'm just. They're terrible stories. But you know what I've found is that most of the time, the sheep who's wandered away, who's caught in sin, isn't a rebel. He's wandered away. He's gone astray. He slipped into sin somewhere along the way. And you know what I found is that most of the time, it doesn't look like sin. It looks like madness. I want you to understand that. It looks like insanity rather than rebellion. And I want you to understand something that our culture has no formula for dealing with, but we must understand it. In the Old Testament, taking the life of another person, that is not manslaughter, but murder. That is, in a moment of passion, I kill someone, or in a moment where I contemplate their death and go and execute it. First degree murder, second degree murder, third degree murder, whatever you want to call it. All of the range of taking someone's life that is not accidental, all of it results in someone being stoned to death, someone losing their lives. That's because the taking of a life illegitimately results in the forfeiture of my own life. There is no category in the Old Testament for innocent by reason of insanity. We live in a culture now in which people postulate that, well, I killed this guy in this moment, but I was crazy at the time. Now, I want you to understand, you live in a culture that's in your background, but that's a thoroughly irrational position to hold. That's thoroughly irrational. Think about it. I'm innocent by reason of insanity. Do you spot the contradiction in terms? The Old Testament does not have that category. That's because if I take a life illegitimately, whether I'm crazy and passionate at the moment or whether I've laid in wait to kill him, my life is forfeit. But that's because the Old Testament is thoroughly rational and you live in a thoroughly irrational culture. That actually the Old Testament is a statement to reality. What we live in now is some sort of crazy land in which you live there long enough and it becomes your normal. So I want you to understand that. That long before you pick up a rock and stone someone, you've got to begin at an understanding of what's going on. And I want you to understand that the vast majority of the time, sheep who wander astray are not so much rebels as they're crazy. And I want you to understand also, Old Testament-wise, Bible-wise, you can be thoroughly responsible for your actions and not thoroughly in control at the same time. You see, alcoholism does not involve sane people. If you're an alcoholic, if you're addicted to heroin, you are thoroughly responsible for that sin, but you're not thoroughly in control. Do you understand what I'm saying? You get it? See, that's the issue, is in the Old Testament, someone not being in control of themselves is not an excuse for not being guilty. You are thoroughly responsible for your actions, even when you're not thoroughly in control of them. And folks, all sin can be easily described in terms of rebellion for which you are thoroughly responsible. But most often what it looks like is insanity. When you deal with people who are in affairs, they've lost their minds. They aren't thinking rationally. It's illness, but it's also sin. When you're dealing with addicts, they're insane. They've lost control of their lives. They're still responsible. Romans 9, 16 through 20 makes this thoroughly clear. But isn't that how Paul describes this dynamic in Romans 7? The things that I want to do, I can't seem to manage to do. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Paul paints a picture there of sin as being not thoroughly in control of myself. I wind up getting sucked into doing things that I don't want to do, and I wind up not doing things that are in fact good and right, and I can't seem to do them. Folks, through a great many lenses, as you look at that, that looks like insanity. Do you understand that I'm saying we are guilty as sin, even when we're not well in the head? Because when you're dealing with a sheep who's wandering astray, sometimes a sheep may raise his fist to God, and when they raise their fist to God, there is a place where you must pick up a stone. But long before you get there, what you find is that sheep very often aren't raising their fist to God. They've just wandered astray and gotten into things that they ought not to be into, and they can't seem to get out of them. And the things that they should do, they can't seem to stop doing. And that's because sin very often, looks more like insanity than rebellion. It looks more like mistake and madness than it does open-fisted, high-handed self-assertion. And so Jesus says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one has gone astray, does he not leave those sheep that are healthy and safe and in their right minds and go and find this one that's wandering astray? One who may, in fact, be a rebel with his fist raised to God, but he may also be a Hebrews 12 entangled by sin, tripped up by it, and drawn into it. And this is why, of course, that Galatians 6 says, if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, understanding that the same thing can happen to you. And Christian, you're gonna find, if you haven't discovered yet, that a great many sins which people get into, they're going along and they're clicking along just fine and they're obeying and they're walking with God, and then suddenly they're in a mess. And you can't figure out, in fact, we twist ourselves in knots trying to figure out, how did you get from here to here? And there are two things that push that. One is we have hearts that are very often quick to pick up a stone. The other is we want to make sense of what looks like madness to make sure that it can't happen to us. And there's no such thing, Christian. It's one of the reasons you should be awfully careful, because the difference between walking with the Lord and rebelling is about 3 minutes. It's about 3 minutes where human beings are clicking along and then suddenly their flesh, their lust, their paranoia, their depression, their whatever draws them in, and they wind up walking astray. And Christian, if you're going to have the ministry of restoring one, beware that when you begin it, it may end with you picking up a stone, but it must begin with the assumption that I'm just dealing with a sheep who's wandering astray. And folks, what we find out in Matthew chapter 7 applies here. That long before you pick up a stone, long before you pronounce a judgment against a fellow believer, the first thing you should pick up is a mirror. Long before you pick up a rock, you pick up a mirror. What does Matthew 7 say? Look in your own eye before you start picking at specks in another. Begin with a little self-reflection. Am I paranoid? Am I impassioned? Am I prone to sin? And look there first, Christian. Before I can go find one who is wandering astray, I should take some moments to figure out if I am wandering astray. Long before I pick up a stone, I must first pick up a mirror. God, what's going on in my own life here? And here's the point. If you are more concerned by your offense at a sheep wandering astray than you are about restoring him, you're a child. You're a fool. You are immature. Christian, if you're sitting there more bothered by your own pain in this person's sin, more bothered by how it affects you than this person wandering astray, more offended at this person's wandering because it affects you, that's childishness. It's not about you, Christian. Not about you. Someone's sin, someone's wandering away, isn't about you. Stop making it about you. And I'll pick on moms here for a second. How many moms, when your child is wandering astray, they're stepping into disobedience, they're acting like what looks like rebels, they're entangled by sin, how many of you, your first thought is, I don't need this today? You want some hands up? You realize what's going on there. Your child's sin is making your life hard. I've told you for years, someone even gave me a t-shirt where I said this, and they put it on a t-shirt. You will bear the brunt of another person's sin. That's the way life works. You are going to bear the brunt of another person's sin, and that is not fair, but fair is stupid. Very good. Very good. What do you think? If a man has a sheep wandering away, does he not leave those 99 and go after that? But before he picks up anything to go after that one that's wandering, he should first pick up a mirror and say, what's going on in my own eye? Can I see clearly to pick at the wandering of this other sheep? Now, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Christian, understand, long before we pick up a rock, we are not there to kill sheep unless absolutely necessary. We're not there to bring a judgment unless it's absolutely necessary. What we're there to do is restore. To restore. To find a sheep that's wandering and bring him back to where he ought to be. But don't you take one step without being willing to go all the way with it and without first picking up a mirror. So then what's the next thing I do? Here I am. I'm a Christian. I've looked in the mirror and I've said, God, I think John is sinning. Examine me before I go. What do I need to confess? What do I need to deal with? What do I need to find in my own eye before I start picking at specks in his? Well, the second thing you need to do is be aware that long before you pick up a rock, you're also going to throw him a rope. Not to hang himself, but to draw him in. To bring him back. Long before you pick up a rock, you pick up a mirror, and then you pick up a rope. God, please use this rope. And that's what we find in the second section, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Why go in private? Because, folks, you're throwing him a rope. Throwing him a rope. And this is where the difference between those who throw a rope and those who throw a rock really show up. Because, folks, what do you do when you think your brother is sinning? Do you go to him or do you go to somewhere else? Do you go to him in private because you want to throw him a rope? Or do you just go to everybody else, see if we can get a real barrage of stones going? And folks, that's where very often your own heart motivation pops up, and it pops up in ugly ways. Now, you can paint it, make it look as righteous as you want, but it's just not. And it shows up in the fruit of whatever you do next. Do I go to my brother in private to throw him a rope? Or do I go to someone else to see if we can get a rock throwing going? See, because what that is, folks, is when you go to someone else, it's just gossip. It's slander. And very often it's a betrayal of your own fallenness, your own weakness, your own sin. And someone recently apologized to me because they were stuck at a really difficult part of life. They were stuck in their own sin. And in that sin, they had slandered me. And so they wrote me a note to apologize that they had done that. And I thought, I just sort of chuckled. I'm like, you're an amateur in the slander department. God bless you. Of course, you're forgiven. My goodness. But you realize what's going on there is that when people don't look in the mirror, if they don't pick up a mirror first, and they start looking for, how can I bring a judgment against my brother who bothers me, who's offended me, hurt me? And they go to someone else. Really, what they've done is they've betrayed their own fallenness, their own weakness. See, this is a procedural sermon. There are steps we must take. And when we misstep, it shows that we're the one with the problem. And isn't that terrible? You think you're going to rescue somebody else when actually you're the one who's got bigger problems in your own life than perhaps a speck that's in someone else's life. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Well, why in private? Well, first of all, you're trying to throw somebody a rope. And so the circle stays small. You're dealing with what you think is his sin. The other is, he may not have sinned. See, whenever you see a sin, whenever you perceive a sin, what you're perceiving is a possible sin. You don't actually know. And actually, this is a thing I have found more often than not. And I know it's difficult to believe, but I deal with people in sin all the time. Very often, when you're dealing with people in sin, they've either misperceived a sin's existence or they've gotten the perception of the sin completely wrong. People think one thing. They think they heard one thing. They think somebody said. They think somebody did. And in fact, they may not. When you go to a person with their sin, you're going to them with what you think. But you may be wrong. And you realize what's going on there is that to go to someone like that, to go to someone in righteousness like that, to go with an open mind, it would take a little humility. And that's the last thing we want, right? We don't want to complicate life with humility. Humility is an incredible complicator because it means that I'm going to somebody and instead of pronouncing a judgment, I'm saying, hey, this is what I'm seeing. That's a terribly complicated position to be in. Humility is a complicator. So when you go to your brother, you have to be prepared to eventually throw a stone. But you first begin with a mirror, and a mirror is a very humbling place to be. The second thing, of course, is you're going to go in private because that also is humbling. Because I'm not coming with a finished judgment. I'm not coming with a conclusion. I'm coming with a perception. And this is where things do, in fact, get more complicated, which is why, ladies and gentlemen, when you go after a sheep, you have to be prepared to go all the way with it. You have to. But you're going to have to go in humility. In humility. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And folks, boy, I wish this would happen more often. Where instead of just privately drawing conclusions, instead of thinking that we've got this understood, we actually went to a brother or sister in the Lord and said, hey, this is what I'm seeing. What's the deal? And then they give an answer and we say, oh, okay. So either the person confesses his sin and says, you know what, I'm really sorry. And that's it. It's done. Or a person says, that's not what happened. Oh, okay, there was a misunderstanding. Boy, if that would just happen in human communication, if we didn't make it about us, if we didn't rush so quickly, if we weren't such godlike judges of other people, but developed a little humility. However, worst case scenario, I go to my brother in private because I've picked up a mirror and now I've picked up a rope and I've thrown him a rope. Let's see what he does with it. And he says any number of things, but it leads to a less than satisfactory conclusion. He says something cockamamie. He says something false. He says something angry and says, get away. Now understand also that any of these steps to the restoration of a sheep going astray may be repeated. We may go continually. We may go to someone and their first reaction is harsh. I always tell people, do not draw conclusions based on body language, tone of voice, or first communication. If human beings just listen to the Doran rule on this, they'd be so fine. Don't draw a conclusion or a judgment about another human being based on tone of voice. And I know you're guilty as sin on this one. You hear a tone. Oh, that tone. Oh, no, he didn't. Tone of voice. People draw conclusions, judgments. Not allowed to. Body language. And I know you do this too. Someone moves a certain way, they flinch their finger a certain way, and you go, don't you show that attitude. What? Don't you dare. And that first communication, folks, sometimes the first communication you get out of people is going to be a stone wall. It's going to be defensive. Be gentle with each other, because guess what? I have in my life been defensive too. How about you? What if someone in your defensiveness actually took the time to be gracious to you? Ah, come on. Let's not talk figments of our imagination. Right? Easy with each other. But let's say you meet that stone wall. Let's say that you repeat the application and still there's no restoration. Either a clarification, a forgiveness, and we move forward. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now notice here the procedure. Notice here. So I didn't get a first interview, or maybe even a second interview, maybe even a third interview. I'm super gracious with people. We didn't get there. And so now I've brought the circle a little wider. I can't do it in private anymore. I bring someone along. Notice, at this second interview, my goal is not to confirm my suspicions, validate my feelings, or pronounce that I have a judgment from God handed down by God Almighty in a burning bush, and I know your heart. The goal of this second interview is to confirm facts. What happened? Not what someone meant by it, not what they intended, not what I just feel. You know, I know it may be terrible to understand, but your feelings are not always correct. What you suspect is oftentimes a figment of your imagination. What you believe just isn't true. And so when you go to your brother or your sister who you think is wandering away and you're there for their rescue, you're there to confirm facts, what happened, not what you suspect, not what you feel, not what you think God told you in a dream. And if there aren't any facts to confirm, then the matter drops, ladies and gentlemen. And you're sitting there thinking, yeah, but that means liars get away with it. That means dishonest people may win. Yeah, that's true. Even in church discipline, we may not be able to confirm facts. People may be able to lie, deceive, and obfuscate their way out of it. Our job is to do due diligence. But if we can't confirm facts, we can't confirm facts. And neither can you. Do you think if they escape your justice, the justice of the church, that they escape God? My God sees and knows everything. And if he escapes the judgment of the body of Christ, he's in actually much bigger danger up under the judgment of God. Those things which you cannot see, those things which you cannot confirm, the facts. And Christian, that's where we must live. Very often, we may find ourselves unable to confirm facts. Just trust the Lord. I have watched and practiced this procedure with dozens of people through the years. And in dozens of cases, I have watched God miraculously bring the truth to light. And people wind up absolutely caught in their mess and guilty of their sin. Trust the Lord. But you must, as someone who is going out to seek and to save that which Christ has sought and saved, we ought to go with humility. We ought to go with graciousness. We ought to first go with a rope and see what God does with it. However, If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church broader. If he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And folks, this is when it goes really bad. And I want you to understand, in the church, we're dealing with this stuff all the time. Human beings sin. They sin ubiquitously. Ubiquitously, leadership, fellow believers go and intercede on behalf of a believer they think is sinning. Very often, that either comes to a quick resolution or it's too murky to tell. And you wait. However, a minority, a small percentage, God bless and God be thanked, that a small percentage of problems that a church faces go to the level where it must go to a broader circle. And when it goes to that broader circle, then folks, very simply put, that reluctantly, we must pick up a stone. Because the truth is, it is at that point that a sheep who's wandering astray, who's just simply caught in a trespass, becomes very evidently a sheep with a raised fist who says, I will not bow to my Creator. And it's at that point that the other sheep are endangered. And we must pronounce a judgment. Only then, long before I pick up a stone, I pick up a mirror, and then I throw them a rope. And I may do those things over and over again, but eventually the rebel is seen as a rebel. And I don't care if it's your best friend, your child, your spouse who you love as your own soul. When you're in the business of finding that which Christ has spent his life to save, you have to love them enough to go all the way. And all the way eventually may involve picking up a stone. The New Testament corollary to that is, let him be to you as a Gentile, as a tax collector, to be dissociated, to be excommunicated, to be regarded, to be, as Corinthians puts it, marked as leaven, someone who is untrustworthy. That is the ultimate aim when you go to a sheep wandering astray, to figure out, are we dealing with a real sheep here or someone who's not? Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And realize now what Jesus is saying. That in these moments where we must go in judgment, where we have gone in humility with a mirror, and then we've gone with rescue with a rope, and now we've picked up stones, realize that the church, you, me, we are making a judgment that heaven recognizes, that God puts a stamp on. Whatever you bind is bound. Whatever you loose is loosed. And Christian, that's going to involve a very huge responsibility laid on your shoulders. Because now you've got the whole body involved, right? And now what is everybody in the body responsible to do? Not to abdicate their judgment, but rather now every one of you has to pick up a mirror and then pick up a rope and throw the rope for rescue. And the responsibility of that, and if you do it wrong, because heaven has been called to our aid, authority has been handed to his body. And we are there, hopefully rescuing. But now we've gotten to a stage where we must gather stones. And that means The same humility that drives me to a mirror, the same humility that draws me with a rope, is the same humility now that has to make a judgment. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Why are you so arrogant that you won't make a judgment against this sinning person?" See, that also has now flipped the scales, and the failure to do this thing is arrogance. And folks, that's where the church broader is. They have become so arrogant that they will not call sin sin. They will not pronounce a judgment against any lifestyle, but all are welcome just as they are. That's not true. Christ does not bless sin. He does not welcome rebels and say, "It's all good." But everybody who comes to him must repent. They must surrender. They must live upon their knees to the conquering king. And so that conquering king then hands authority to his body and says, "You must at some point make a judgment. You must at some point pronounce it. And heaven will stand on your side. Heaven will back you up. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst." And folks, this is the most misapplied, out-of-context verse probably in all of Scripture. People think that this passage is about where the church gathers and they worship, Christ is there. That's not the context of this verse. The context of this verse is where the church gathers in judgment against someone who was at one point regarded as sheep and now has to be regarded as a Gentile. The context is judgment. And you realize what's going on, folks. The church, in its reticence to pronounce a judgment, in its emphasis on Jesus's humility in teaching on judgment, has abdicated judgment altogether. And as a result, they have removed one of their principal roles. That is the discipleship. And discipleship has as its root discipline of the Lord. Christian, this is our job. Jesus has named it as our responsibility, places authority upon it, and then promises to be there when it happens. But long before that happens, it begins with picking up a mirror and then throwing a rope long before you pick up a rock. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you would bless your people. Cause us to faithfully apply your word over and over in every area of life and not ignore. And Father, cause us to develop a little humility, believing a fellow sheep, living, honoring that you will honor us as we seek to do our due diligence. But then also, Father, for courage. Courage to act upon what Scripture teaches and to trust that you will be there in our midst when we do. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.